Gospel of Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8. We're taking up these particular epistles who are written by the apostles of the circumcision, and that would include James, Peter, John, and Jude. And I don't think we're going to go into Revelation since we've had that a few years ago, not too long ago. But I thought it was necessary in order to show how the word is to be rightly divided that we should see what God has in store for us through these writers of the circumcision apostles, the 12 that were selected, or rather 11 plus Matthias, who is chosen later on in the book of Acts. And these 12 were given what is commonly called the Great Commission. And we find that with that commission they went to the Jews and preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. We thank God, however, that the Apostle Paul was raised up just a little later on, about 10 years later after Pentecost, in the 10th chapter, or the 9th chapter rather, of the book of Acts. We find that he was saved and he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and his message was different than the one that Peter and the 11 had, for the simple reason that he is the only one who who referred to it as my gospel. Peter never used that expression, neither did any of the 11 use it. But the Apostle Paul, because he received his gospel from the risen Christ after his ascension and glorification, we find that he could call it my gospel. And this he said on several occasions. And so we find that we have a gospel given to us today, which is a bit different than what you get at Pentecost. Because the Pentecostal gospel was the gospel of the kingdom, an offer of an amnesty to the people of Israel, and only addressed to Jews until Cornelius was saved in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. But fortunately, he didn't have to be baptized before he got saved. He was saved before he was baptized, which was a different order entirely than the previous 9 chapters. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 8. We left off with verse 7, and now we have some exhortations given to families, how to get along with each other. And these particular injunctions, of course, are given to the people of Israel. This is not a church letter. Remember that, please, as you look into this letter. It says in verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life," now I want you to notice that when he talks about the life that they are to love and they are to enjoy and to be blessed with, comes from the prophetic word. And this is prophecy now that you're reading here for 2-3 verses. "For he that will love life and receive good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." That's the end of the Old Testament prophetic quotation. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be," and here is a quote from the Old Testament, "be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," end of quote. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Before we get into these verses concerning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary for sins, we would like to say something about the 10 verses between verse 8 and verse 8 and 17. Pardon me. We find here that there are some injunctions that we have to remember. The addressee of this particular book, it is not written to the church, the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with Paul's injunctions to the church, which consists of members of the body of Christ. We find that this is written before the Lord had turned his back, before God had turned his back upon the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 28, God is still dealing with that nation. And we find that the nation, some of them, most of them, according to Abba Eban, who is a historian for the people of Israel, the state of Israel, and he had some excellent programs on television recently. I wish you all had the opportunity to have listened to those over Channel 21. And since he is a historian, he can be counted on to tell us the truth about the strangers that were dwelling in foreign countries, in Gentile territories, countries that the Jewish people had adopted because of the heel of the Roman Empire under which the people of Israel found themselves for several decades. And we know that the Jewish people had escaped the Romans by going into these Gentile territories. I think there are 15 or 16 countries mentioned in the first chapter or the second chapter of the book of Acts. And these people came at the time of Pentecost, these Jewish people who were scattered in these countries that they had adopted for a short period of time, supposedly, but some of them had been there so long that they bear children. And we find that they had adopted the languages of these adopted countries, and therefore they were literally what the Apostle Peter calls them, strangers and pilgrims. And as strangers, we find that these Jews had the opportunity to listen to Peter at Pentecost, and some of them had accepted Christ as the king that was offered to them. Have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 2 where when the Apostle Peter talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he doesn't say, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that it was for our justification, but he says it was in order that he might be a king on the throne. He was raised to sit on the throne of David, because that message is directed to Israel and not to the body of Christ. Remember, this is not a church epistle, neither is James. Be very careful how you read the book of James. You'll not get very much help from most of your expositors today, because they like to lose sight of the addressee that is in the first chapter, in the first or second verses of each one of these books. And when you lose sight of the addressee, you're getting confused. It's like going to the post office and you're asking for this neighbor's mail and that neighbor's mail, and you have a right to. They ask you to pick up their mail, and you got four or five different letters in your hands, and you think, well, since they asked me to pick up the letters, I don't see why it's harmful for me to see what's in these letters. And so one opens it for Mrs. Jones, and another one opens it for Mr. Smith, and another one opens it for Mr. Beaumont. And what do you find? A lot of confusion. He doesn't feel at home in these particular letters because he doesn't know the atmosphere. He doesn't know the circumstances that surrounds the particular letters and the addressee of these letters. And for this reason, only one family within each one of these envelopes could enjoy the contents of that letter. Now, God expects that you should enjoy the contents of the Pauline epistles, because he is the one who is qualified, because he has received from the risen, glorified Christ in heaven the mystery, the explanation of the dispensation of grace. And according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, that dispensation has been given to Paul and through the Apostle Paul to us. So we find we are at home in Paul's epistles. And so we have to be very careful how we take the four Gospels, how we take the book of Acts, and how we take James, Peter, John, and Jude, and Revelation. because the addressee is vastly different for those particular books. So in chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now that's a good verse to memorize. You may not like those names, but it will help you to realize the importance of knowing the people to whom a certain letter is addressed. It's addressed to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I didn't memorize all the 15 countries of Acts chapter 2, but if you want to know just the different sections of these particular countries, then you can find them in that particular portion of Scripture. And now I find that Peter has an apostleship, and that apostleship was never changed. It's for the circumcision. It's to the circumcision. It's only to the people of Israel. It is not to the Gentile world at all. And we find that's one reason why he is removed slowly from the scene. James takes Peter's place after the conversion of Cornelius. And then slowly on, we find they have less power and less power until you get to Acts chapter 28, where the Apostle Paul has presented the risen Christ to the Jews that were there at Rome, and they rejected it. So the Jews at Jerusalem, which is one center, and the Jews at the capital, Rome, is another center. And we find that the Jews, those responsible individuals, the elders and so on, they rejected the message of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They turned their back upon it. And in so doing, they turned their back upon the prospect of ever having the millennial reign brought in by the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of David, which never took place at that time and will not take place until the future after the church has run its course. The times of tribulation will come in. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with great power and glory a second time to the earth, which does not take place in the rapture. For the rapture is the coming of Christ in the air to catch away the body of Christ, that we might be with him and like him for all eternity. So here we have to remember the people who are reading this particular letter. So starting with that, we might say that the believers were a minority, and they suffered greatly, and suffering is one of the chief words in the Apostle Peter's letter. That they did not suffer, as a lot of people will tell you, at the hands of Gentiles, because Gentiles didn't like their presence in Gentile territory. That's what you would be told. But that's not the case. I can take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, and there it will tell you that the Jews suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. No one hated a believer among Israel like those who did not believe. Those who believed were a minority group. The scripture says 5,000 at one time, 3,000 at another. What are they as opposed to the millions of Israelites? And so we find that the majority dealt very harshly, according to James chapter 5, with the minority, and they suffered at the hands of the majority, and they were all Jews. But only those who had accepted Christ as risen from the dead were saved by the grace of God and born again by the word that came from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this, "For this cause also thank God, we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen," he says to these Thessalonians, "even as they have of the Jews." And no one could torment a Jew like another Jew who had no room in his heart for Christ. And you got to get the picture in order to understand what he's talking about. Therefore, in the first part of verse 15, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us." So you see, it was no picnic for a Jew to accept Christ. It is not today, as far as that's concerned. I understand that when a Jew accepts Christ, he's the only member of the family that has acknowledged his sinnership and his need of a Savior. the Jewish family, along with the Jewish community, will have a funeral service held for that person, because that person has, as it were, died to the Jewish community and to the Jewish family. Now here we have something about suffering in this chapter. We find that they were not to retaliate. That is, the Jewish believers were not to retaliate. They were not to render kind for kind, in other words. But they were to give the hidden man of the heart a chance to show itself. And the hidden man of the heart was the new creature in Christ that they had become when they were born again. That word born again, or that phrase rather, is often applied as though it's only the experience of members of the body of Christ. And we forget John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13, where it says there that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of the children of God. It shouldn't be sons, but children of God. And we find that people were born again there. And then in John chapter 3, well, I should say verse 13 or 14 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the new birth was experienced in the day of our Lord Jesus, prior to his death on the cross, by Jews who believed the simple message of Christ and his kingdom. And so we find the same thing in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's not just for Gentiles, for members of the body of Christ, for those who listen to Paul's gospel, but it was equally true of those who would believe the message that was given by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the 12 that followed him. If they are to suffer, let it be for righteousness' sake, according to verse 14. Look at that verse 14. It says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And they are not only to suffer for righteousness' sake, but for doing good rather than for doing evil, according to verse 18. Verse 17. It says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, another thing in this portion of Scripture, and that is that these believers, who are a minority group living among fellow Jews who would torment them and bring a lot of suffering to bear upon them, we find that they are to give place in their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or make a place, make room for him, set him apart in your hearts. And then, of course, you'll be able to take all the suffering in the spirit in which you are supposed to take it as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are things that we can take and appropriate to ourselves as members of the body. There are like conditions in many cases between that of a believer in the nation of Israel and that in a believer in the body of Christ. And therefore, we can apply a good deal of these things, but we have to have the interpretation. We don't have enough interpretation of the word in the church today. The people of Israel have been forgotten. We want to rob them of all the blessings and just give them all the curses that are in the word of God. And it seems as though we have been cursed with a spirit of anti-Semitism, because we hate even to acknowledge that the addressee of these particular epistles are Jews and not Gentiles. It's amazing to see how the spirit of anti-Semitism can creep up in the hearts of even those who profess to be fundamental. We might say that the secret of bearing under the load of suffering was a knowledge that it was in all probability the will of God. Look at verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. Well, of course, we can see where the will of God would be involved in suffering for evil-doing. But imagine believing that it's God's will that we should suffer for well-doing. We don't know what God's purpose is always about. We do know that he always has our good before him and his glory. And he has other people in mind, people with whom you and I come into daily contact. And maybe he would like to show them how you can take suffering, because you are already in one who has suffered, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now we have a wonderful example brought before us in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Now here we have brought before us the Lord Jesus Christ as a trespass offering. I brought out the fact last week that there are sin offerings and there are trespass offerings. The sin offering is in the book of Leviticus, and also the trespass offering is there, beside the peace offering and the burnt offering. And all of these particular bloody sacrifices give us four particular aspects of Christ's one death on the cross of Calvary. I mentioned last week there when it says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin singular of the world." We find there that he is giving God an answer for the fact that you and I come into the world with a sin nature that can only sin and displease God. For because of the having that sin nature, we find that God's word is true concerning each one of us when he says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one." It's because we possess a sinful nature which we have derived from our parents, and our parents have derived it all the way back from sinful Adam. Now the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He gave God an answer for that sin question. That is, yes, the sin question. And we find that because we all come into the world possessing it, he disposed of that question by going to the cross as the Lamb of God to bear away the sin of the world. And then as a trespass offering, we find that he answers for those substitutionally, for those who accept Christ as Savior for their particular sins, the fruit of that root called sin. The root is taken care of by the death of Christ on the cross. Now we find the trespasses, the iniquities, and so on, are also taken care of in behalf of those who are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ can say today, in the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Christ is our trespass offering. God laid upon him the multitude of our sins, past, present, and future. And the Lord Jesus Christ there died the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Of course, the people they are addressed are the Hebrews. And you must remember that Christ first died in behalf of that special Jewish nation. And we find that God did not have a word to say to Gentiles had nothing to say to the Gentiles until Christ went to the cross and there he died. And then Israel got the first opportunity of an offer of an amnesty. And when that was rejected, God raised up the Apostle Paul, gave him the knowledge of the mystery, or the revelation of the mystery of this dispensation of grace. And then the message of God's grace came out to those of us who are today Gentiles. And when he became the trespass offering on the cross, it was the just dying for us, the unjust. Now in the great trespass offering, and if you want to read about that, take the book of Leviticus chapter 5 and up to verse 7 of chapter 6. And there you'll find some very interesting facts about the trespass offering. We find that there are two words or two expressions in that trespass offering that ought to be noted. We might say that first of all, six times we have the word guilty expressed in that trespass offering. I want you to remember that in connection with the answer of a good conscience toward God that we have in verse 21. We find that these people had to be made guilty of that particular offense wherein they had offended their fellow man and also offended God. And then we find also the word confess. And we find that it tells us in the fifth chapter of the book of Leviticus these words, "He shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing." Now there is one particular sin that the people of Israel were guilty of above all other sins that they could ever sin as individuals or as a nation. And that particular sin was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world not to start a church. He sent his Son into the world to be King of Israel, to be the son of David, raised to sit upon David's throne in order to bring in the glorious millennial reign to the people of Israel. It was a kingdom objective. And when a sign was put over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, then there were people who didn't like that particular sign. The Jews didn't like it. But we must remember the question that Pilate had asked Jesus, and that is, art thou a king? And he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He came to be a king. He is not the church's king. He's the church's body. He is the church's, the church's head. We are his body, and he is the head. He is not our king. He will never be our king as such. I know Christmas is coming, and you're going to sing a lot of Christmas anthems. Be very careful. Watch him sometime. You can sing him. That's all right to be one of the crowd. That's fine. But there's a lot of sentiment in hymns that we don't find substantiated by the doctrines of Scripture. I find in this hymn book or any hymn book that you can ever publish by man, which is never the product of divine inspiration in the sense in which the Word of God is, you can have conflicting doctrines in hymn books, and we sing them regardless. Because we'd be kind of queer if we had to change every song to our liking, wouldn't it? But you know what I mean? The Bible is the only book that you can depend upon as being given of God, inspired by God, and profitable for us. Now we find that in the great trespass offering, the word guilty is there, and the sin wherein they had sinned had to be confessed. And who is he that can bring Israel back to God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the trespass offering. We must remember that. But what did Israel do about Christ when they had an opportunity to make a choice? They said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But Christ not only died, but was also raised from the dead. And that was a surprise to Israel. Most of Israelites did not accept the resurrection of Christ. You will only find only a handful, as it were, in comparison with the millions of the people of Israel. Now, before the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ had a body that didn't have to die or subject to death, but it was capable of dying. It was a body of flesh and bones and blood. And if the Lord Jesus Christ so chose to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he would give up that body as a sacrifice for sin. But once Christ is raised from the dead, we find that that body is no longer subject even to a willingness on his part to die. And he will never have that desire. I know that the scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7, that as far as his present body is concerned, he lives in the power of an endless life. And we can thank God for that, because it takes the endless life of a Savior to intercede endlessly for us and make sure that those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior will be saved not only for time but for all eternity. Now in verse 19 it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now the spirits referred to in verse 18 and 19 is the Holy Spirit. I should have said that in the plural. The Spirit referred to in verses 18 and 19 is the Holy Spirit in both instances. In the power of that Holy Spirit, through Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ preached good news to people who are now confined in prison, hopelessly lost, beyond the reach of any message of salvation. Now, I hope you can get that. That's what it means there. It says, which sometime were disobedient, verse 20. They disobeyed the gospel given to them through Noah, and it was Christ preaching to them through Noah in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected the opportunity of being saved by way of the ark, going through the floodwaters. And we find that today they are still in prison, because hell is nothing else but a prison house of spirits who have turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form. Regardless of when the gospel was preached, all the way back at the time of the fall, we find Christ is the center of the message in every case, in every dispensation. Only has Christ offered to them. Christ in one way, shape, or form, not in always in the same way. But if there's going to be forgiveness offered to fallen mankind, it's got to come through Christ. He is the one that said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now in verse 20, it says, which sometimes we're disobedient, we find that in that baptism of water they passed. They, I mean, eight souls, the family of Noah. In that baptism of water they passed onto a new earth, as it were, saved for a new beginning. It was the ark that bore them safely through the flood. That the eight were identified with the ark in that they stepped into the ark at God's invitation. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And then it says, and God shut the door. And I thank God that it's God that shuts the door, because he represents the safety of those who have entered into the ark. God shut the door. A lot of people have an idea they can shut the door themselves and open it anytime they want to, and went back to a revival meeting and open the door again and get out of it when the world shows its allurements. And that's not true at all. It's God that shuts the door. And the door cannot be shut until the ark is safely on Mount Ararat. And that's Mount Ararat typifies the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead and the place into which he has entered higher than all heavens. And that's where he is for us. And according to the sixth verse of Ephesians chapter 2, we have been raised together with Christ, that is, those of us who are believers, and have been seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And if you had spiritual eyesight today and you believed Ephesians 2:6, you would say, while it is true I am in the body in a church building in Kazee Mills, Missouri, but as far as my spiritual position is concerned, I am in Christ. I've already been raised, and there is no doubt about my coming into my eternal glory and into the fullness of redemption, because I am in him and he is already up there. Now that's the truth of God's word. So we find that was they had passed through the waters of baptism. Now the Bible mentions water here. It says in verse 20 that his eight souls were saved by water. Then notice verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've got two books here, I'm not going to read from them, but I could tell you how other people think about this particular verse. This is not a simple verse to read. I took the liberty of paraphrasing this verse in order that you might know what is intended by it. And my paraphrase would be this. Peter is saying, after he says what he does in verse 20, now he says the flood baptism reminds us of another water baptism, the one required of us Jews, without which you could not be saved. Now when it tells you in this verse, and remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the addressee of this particular letter, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Is that the us of the body of Christ? No, it is not. Baptism cannot do a single solitary thing for you. No matter in how many churches you have been baptized, no matter by how many men you have been baptized, you cannot get baptismal redemption. There is no such thing today. I say today because there was a time, and you will find expositors, and I've got two of them here, that will work hard to show that these men are trying to teach you that they are not suggesting baptismal regeneration, and yet that's what it's all about. Is there a time in history when there has been such a thing as baptismal regeneration? I want you to think now of the word guilty, and I want you to think of the reason for baptism by a lot of people, as given by a lot of people, the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the answer of Israel's conscience, the answer of the Jews' conscience, whose conscience has so recently been pricked by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. Let us go back to Acts chapter 1, please, and I'll show you just what pricked their conscience. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Always remember now, for 10 long years, in 10 chapters, the Apostle Peter had nothing to say to a Gentile as such. Remember that. His message was only to the Jews. And remember the instructions the Lord Jesus gave at the time of their appointment in Matthew chapter 10. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the cities of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what this message is all about. That's not our message through Paul. It's not the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it's the message that the apostle Peter and all the rest of the apostles, plus the Lord Jesus Christ, plus John the Baptist, were preaching to one nation, and that nation was Israel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and what's the rest of it? And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That charge is never given to a Gentile. The Apostle Paul never uses that language in order to bring us to saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the guilty ones in the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, only where our sins come into view. But we find out here, he says to the Jews, and remember that, this is a Pentecostal message. And a Pentecostal message is not for the church. It is for the nation of Israel, who have by their wicked hands have taken Christ and publicly crucified him, thereby giving strength to the words, we will not have him to reign over us. Now I want you to look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 at verse 37. Here's where the guilt comes in. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now whatever answer he has is given by divine inspiration to the apostle Peter. Paul wasn't the only one to be inspired. Peter was inspired, and whatever these instructions are God's instructions, and if it's the word of God, if they heed these instructions, they can be born again. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But here he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, verse 38, the answer is this, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the message of Pentecost. That's not the message of grace. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. It has nothing to do with Paul. Paul, still as an enemy of Christ, has to go on his Damascus road and be arrested by a vision of the risen Christ at the Father's right hand, and stopped by the words, Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what is the answer we find that Peter gives long before Paul is even saved? It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, baptism was practiced by the people of Israel as a washing. Remember that. It was a washing. It was to wash away the guilt that God would bring upon their souls because of the most dastardly deed done in this whole world by the crucifixion of Christ by these very Jews who with filthy hands took the Lord Jesus and put him on a cross. Baptism is water here. That's water baptism, not for you and for me. This is for Israel. Don't forget the addressee. And these people were told, repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the remission of sins. Now, may I say this? Can't I get out of this particular expression the truth that without that remission of sins depended entirely upon two things, repentance and baptism? Without baptism, they couldn't even be saved. This is not Christian baptism. This is the washing that the Apostle Paul talks about, if he is the writer of Hebrews, I should say that we read of in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, because there the word baptism is changed to washings. Now, 10 years later, the Apostle Paul is saved. He's baptized. Was he baptized as a Christian? No, he wasn't. He was baptized as a believer in Christ in relation to the gospel of the kingdom, but he was not a believer in a Christian message, because the Christian message will be given to him after he is made an apostle to the Gentiles by the risen Christ. Then what kind of baptism was he baptized with? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. Now this actually took place in Acts chapter 10, of course, in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 22, you have an addition to the historical account of Paul's conversion. And in Acts chapter 22, it says in verse 12, we find that after Paul was blinded, he was visited by a man, Ananias. And it says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and will you tell me what the rest of it is? You ever hear a Baptist or a Plymouth Brother or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian say this to any of their converts whom they baptize? Never. And wash away thy sins. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for preachers to say that today? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. There's no sins to be washed away by water. But there was a short period of time, and that is during the whole book of Acts, from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to the close of the book of Acts, when the test of water baptism and repentance was given to those Jews who claim to have accepted Christ as their Messiah and coming King. Water baptism was necessary. Now, Peter is talking at the same time, maybe some 20 or 30 years later, when he writes to these people in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Now, who are the us? Is it the members of the body of Christ? Baptism doesn't say. Oh, I know there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about that some other time. But we're talking about water, because water is in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is not the Holy Spirit's baptism. There's water here. And water was used for a number of years, probably for about 30 or 35 years, as the test by which these professing believers would be approved of God and by which they would receive the remission of sins. It would show the reality of their conviction, because they were told by Peter in Acts chapter 2 that they took the Lord Jesus Christ and by wicked hands have crucified him. And now they are pricked in their hearts. Their consciences are disturbing them. And they say with a conscience-stricken message or question to the apostle Peter, sirs, what must we do? And they are told to repent and be baptized. They had to be water baptized. Water belongs to the nation of Israel. And for this reason, we find there is a period of time when it was possible for it to have been said, wherein water doth now save us, or baptism doth now save us. Baptism will not save you today. You have to be baptized into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. But that's the Holy Spirit's baptism. That's the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And explained 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks. And that baptism is explained beautifully in Romans chapter 6. There's no water in Romans chapter 6. And if you want to know, have an understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how come you can be saved and saved for eternity by your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit's baptism of you into his person, into his death, his burial, his resurrection, so that you can see his death as a death that you died in him, as his burial, a burial in which you took part in him, and as a resurrection in which you took part in his resurrection. Therefore, we find that God puts to your account and to my account a death and burial and a resurrection, which we ourselves did not personally experience, but it was experienced by us through a substitute, Christ dying for us, the just for the unjust,
that he might bring us to God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. If you want to know how to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take your place as the sinner for whom Christ died on Calvary's cross, and you will be saved for time and eternity. May the Lord bless his word.